And I wonder if you'd open in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's on page 911 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you're visiting with us, or if you haven't gotten one of those yet, please pick one up on your way out. We would like for you to have one. I'm telling you, folks, I may have to start wearing a headband in the pulpit during summer. There's an old saying that some things are better caught than taught. In other words, it's easier to learn it by seeing somebody else do it than it is just to have it explained to you. I remember being taught how to turn on a car, to turn on the ignition. Somebody showed me how to do it, and I did it. And I also remember one time being bored while my mother was in the store. I had driven her to get something as a teenager, and I flipped down the visor, and there were instructions on how to start a car. And I think there were 7 or 8 steps, and I read through it, and I'd been doing it for a while, but it still confused me. Some things are better caught than taught. Another thing that I tried for a long time to learn when I was a kid was the introduction to Pleasant Valley Sunday. And I could never figure it out. And then one Saturday when the Monkees were in reruns, I was watching it and they came on and I saw them playing that song and I saw Mike Nesmith's hand moving up and down the neck, up and down the neck. And as soon as it was over, I ran to my bedroom, I got my guitar, and within just a few minutes, I had learned how to play the introduction to Pleasant Valley Sunday. While I was in Bible college, I worked for a place called Vermilion Walnuts, or as one of my roommates liked to say, he works for a million walnuts. And we made all kinds of cutting boards, including one that looked like this in the shape of Indiana. And I remember one of our fellow students working there from Canada. He held up one of these backwards and upside down and said, "Hey, Dave, do you recognize this?" I said, "No." Let me show you how to hold that. But there were all kinds of parts to all kinds of things, cabinets and bowls, and they'd put me on the assembly line, and somebody would take the part and say, "Now let me show you how to do this." And he would do it 3 or 4 times. Then he'd watch me do it 3 or 4 or 5 times, and when he was sure I had the hang of it, then he turned me loose. But it was easier to learn watching somebody else. Now when we look at the book of Acts, what we're seeing is what the apostles, or how the apostles and those early disciples, the first believers in Jesus, how they did church. It's a historical record of what they did and what they said and how they acted, their actions, their acts in response to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the book of Acts answers for every church the 2 most important questions. First of all, what is the church? And second, underlying that, what exactly is the gospel message? Now, Baptists often say, and other groups, that the Bible is to be our only rule of faith and practice. If the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, then we ought to be able to point to the Bible somewhere and say, "We do this because they did that there. We do this because they set the pattern of it." Twice in my ministry, churches I served were wrestling with an issue, and I would meet with the deacons and we would talk it out and discuss it. And twice, 2 different churches, I pointed to the scriptures and said, "Here's where we should look for guidance, and this is what I think we need to do." And twice a deacon has looked up at me and objected and said, quote, "You can't do things now like they did then." Well, folks, if that's true, then let's just all close this book and set it over on the shelf somewhere, because then church can be whatever we want it to be and the gospel can be whatever we want it to be. And there are places they may not have set the Bible on a shelf, but they might as well have, Because if we can't do it now, I know times are different. I know it's a different age. But in terms of the basic pattern laid out for us, the book of Acts is supposed to be our guidebook. Like a coach will show somebody how to dribble a ball, or a swimming instructor showing somebody how to swim. A seamstress will take a sewing pattern and follow that pattern to make a garment. We learn how to be the church by following the pattern laid down for us in the book of Acts. Now, agree or disagree, and maybe you have or haven't heard of Willow Creek Church in Barrington, Illinois, up near Chicago. They have a fantastic ministry. They run in the tens of thousands. And they're what you could call contemporary and seeker-oriented, if that means anything to you. But whatever your opinion of Willow Creek, let me tell you how Willow Creek Church started. I think this was at Wheaton College, and there was a professor there, and he challenged his students to take seriously the pattern for the church laid down in Acts chapter 2. Agree or disagree, that's how they started. And they have had a fantastic ministry. The idea is not, oh, let's be like them, because churches are like kids. You can't look at your second child and say, now I want you to be just like the first one over there. Every child is different. Every church is different. We're in a different situation. But we still need to look at this pattern and keep asking ourselves, how can we do church, or how can we do church better? What did the first disciples do in response to the gospel of Jesus? And if we are to follow their pattern about how to do church, then what should we do? I want to point out to you a handful of things from, I started to say Luke. The book of Acts was written by Luke as well, but from the book of Acts, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 42. Let me read this entire passage to the end of the chapter. Verse 41, Peter had just gotten done preaching the gospel. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, the reason is because when Jewish people believed on Jesus, they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were ostracized by their family. These were special circumstances there. When we receive Jesus, usually our families don't kick us out, even if they don't really like it or don't know what to think of it. And sometimes our families are even proud of us. So this was a specific situation. But verse 46 says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was after the Feast of Pentecost. Tens of thousands of Jews had gathered from all over the Roman Empire. And when Peter preached that sermon through the miraculous gift of tongues, which was God enabling what Peter said to be understood in the languages of every person who was hearing them, so God just sort of bridged over the language barrier, and the gospel jumped into all kinds of people groups. And when they went home, they took Christianity with them all over the Roman Empire. Let me show you from a few of these verses what they did and the reason we do the things we do and why we should do them. The first thing I want you to see, first thing we're supposed to do, is receive the word. And this has to do with conversion. Peter had just finished preaching the gospel, so those who received his word, the King James says, gladly received. The wonderful paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, The Message, said, those who took him at his word. Now, when the context is he's proclaiming the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then receiving the word means you're receiving that message, you're receiving the good news of Jesus. It's talking about conversion. Now, these people on that day, those 3,000 who received the word, they responded exactly the opposite of a stain-resistant shirt. Those are wonderful things, especially around Thanksgiving and Christmas time. Whatever you spill on them, at least if they work like they're supposed to, it just sort of beads up on the surface. It doesn't sink in. Or the other old saying we sometimes say, well, that's just like water off a duck's back. That's how a lot of people respond to the gospel, isn't it? They are gospel resistant. And the message just rolls off of them. But some people are like what Jesus described as plowed up soil, ready to receive the seed and the rain, and for there to come a bountiful harvest after that. This is why in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah pleaded with people to break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground was a field that was left alone, and it became hardened. It was not ready to receive the seed. It needed to be broken up and plowed, and sometimes people's hearts become hardened. And we need for God to break up our hearts and enable us to receive the good news. And Jesus told the parable of the sower. He said, the sower sows the word. And he talked about different kinds of soil that the seed fell on and that was responding to different kind of hearts. And the best response were those who were sown on good soil. And they accepted and received the word and then bore fruit. So the first thing we need to do is receive the word. And that's conversion. The second thing that every believer needs to do is obey the command, the specific command, baptism. They that received his word were baptized. That's the next thing that happened. Now, I want you to look back in verse 38 for a moment. People get hung up on this. The Bible says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so people say, well, so we have to be baptized to be saved. We don't believe that. And it all turns on this word for. If this were the only verse of Scripture, we might be able to go back and forth. The entire rest of the New Testament says we are saved by faith. What must I do to be saved? The jailer asked Paul. And the answer came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. In other words, if they do that, they'll be saved too. Then they were baptized. It follows a conversion. It follows receiving the Lord Jesus. If you go out and on your way home, you're happy and you want to get to your supper and you're not paying any attention and you're speeding and a policeman pulls you over and he writes you out a ticket and you get a ticket for speeding. That doesn't mean, oh boy, now I get to go out and speed. It's not in order for you to get something or in order for you to do something. The word for means that sometimes. But in that instance, you got a ticket because you already were speeding. That's the sense it's used here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have already been forgiven. It's not the waters of the baptistry. We keep it clean. There's nothing in that water that can wash away sin. Only Jesus can do that. Obey the command. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name and the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. And the word baptized means literally immersed. Now let me unpack that a little bit for you. In the first century, they would use the word baptize. It's the Greek word baptizo or one of its permutations. And we transliterated it. We just spelled it in English with English letters. And it meant to be immersed. And sometimes they used it to refer to dipping a garment in dye. You don't just sprinkle a little water on the garment unless you're tie-dyeing something, I suppose. You submerge the thing in the dye so it gets completely saturated. It also, century, was used to refer to the sinking of a ship. The ship completely is immersed under the waves. One of my professors used to talk about an illustration from World War II in which a Greek freighter was torpedoed, and giving out the Mayday call, the radio operator kept saying, "Baptizo, baptizo." They were sinking. Now, people object that, well, you know, Jerusalem was an arid climate and it was very hot and there wasn't a lot of water. All that's true. But because it was an arid climate and there wasn't a lot of water, they learned how to gather water. And all over ancient Jerusalem, there were great cisterns and pools. And some of them were used for drinking water. Some of them were used by the Jews for ritual bathing. So in the first century, there was plenty of places to baptize somebody by immersion. It's also just a fact of church history that the early churches, when they had buildings that they built, they also built baptistries like this one here. We were in the south of Israel in the desert at a place called Avdat. And there was the ruins of a Nabataean settlement. And the Nabataeans embraced Christianity to a great degree. And I had to laugh. On this settlement, they found the ruins of two churches, and they just started referring to them as the Northern Church and the Southern Church. And I looked at it, and I'm a Baptist. I thought, I wonder if they had a split, you know. But in one of the churches, they had this cruciform baptistry. In the desert, they figured out a way of baptizing someone by immersing them without using a whole lot of water. The guy doing the baptizing would stand in one of the arms of that baptistry, and he had just enough room to lay the person being baptized down into the other arm of that cross and bring them back up. It meant to immerse. Baptism, even more than the mode, it is the Christian rite of initiation. And sometimes we get all hung up. Well, somebody needs to receive Christ, and then they need to come forward and shake the preacher's hand. That's in the Bible somewhere. And then they need to make their public profession, and everybody comes by and shake their hands. Well, that's not a bad thing to do, but where is that again? Do you know how in the first century, do you know how they made their public profession of faith in Christ? They were baptized. And even today in the Middle East, they know that's where the line is drawn. They don't care necessarily if you want to learn about Jesus or Isa. They don't maybe get a little worried when you start hanging around Christians. Maybe even they're not quite so worried if you say, well, I believe in Jesus, because they think, well, we believe in him too. But then when you are baptized, they understand that's when you are publicly declaring, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's the point where children are turned away from families, and sometimes their fathers say, you are as dead to us now. They understand that baptism is where you're publicly declaring your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. What did they do next? What should we do next? You need to learn the faith. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching. Well, boy, if only we could listen to the apostles. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If only we could have their teaching too. Folks, we have it. Many of you are holding it in your hands right now. It's called the New Testament. The four gospels, the writings, the letters of the apostles, the apocalypse, the writing of John the Revelator. These are the teachings of the apostles written down. We have the apostles' doctrine, and we need to devote ourselves continuously to making sure we know it and understand it. You know, children can eat too much junk food, can't they? Of course, adults never do that. And sometimes the elderly, that's kind of the other end of the scale, they don't really want to eat much at all. And both children who eat too much junk food and elderly people who don't eat enough will grow weak and sickly and susceptible to illness. We have to eat to be healthy, and we have to eat right to be healthy. You know, I've met people over the years, and they know complex sports statistics and batting averages, and they have all of their ins and outs and what do they call it? It's not an imaginary football league, but it's something like that. You know what I'm talking about. They know the ins and the outs of it, fantasy football. And that's what I'm trying to say. They have exhaustive knowledge about their favorite hobby. Some people study the stock market daily. They know the ins and outs of that. Or maybe they closely follow politics and what's going on and who's up in the polls and who isn't. And over the years, I've had some of these same people say to me, you know, I just can't understand the Bible. I had one fellow tell me he was a deacon. And he looked at me and said, I'm not going to read the Bible all the way through. There's parts of it I read. I'm not going to read that all the way through. I can't understand that. This same guy, he knew the stock market inside and out. You know, there's a reason. I said to him, maybe if you put a little bit more time into your Bible and a little less into the stock market, you'd understand the Bible better. For some reason, after that, we didn't have very good fellowship. You see, there may be a reason you don't understand the Bible. Maybe it's because your Bible's covered in dust, figuratively if not literally. You need to feed on the Word of God, Christian. You need to know what the apostles taught, and learning it will make you stronger so that when somebody knocks on your door and they start telling you something, you'll understand that's not what the apostles taught us. That's not what Jesus' apostles told us to believe. You can know the fakes when you know the real doctrine. The next thing we need to do, we need to share the life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This word fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, you see that sometimes, and it means simply a closeness based on shared experience. There's a bond I have with my bandmates that I've played together with from time to time since 1987. And invariably when we're together, at some point, a story will come up. Say, hey, remember when Dave knocked over three guitars at the same time in front of a watching audience? Remember when, there's just stuff that comes out and it binds us together. Shared experiences. Musicians, I found, like to be with other musicians. People who love sports like to be with other people who love sports, especially if they're rooting for their team. People who love cars love to be with other people who love cars. But have you noticed something? That too often people who love Jesus don't seem to want to be with other people who love Jesus very much. It makes you wonder. Maybe it's because they don't really love Jesus very much. One of my professors in college used this illustration. If you get hot coals all in a pile, they get to burning and they'll glow that red hot glow, and they'll stay hot and glowing for a long time all piled together. But you take a stick or a tong and just roll one of those coals off of the pile and off over by itself, and it won't be too very long and it'll grow gray and dull. And its heat will dissipate. Christians, we're like hot coals. We need to be piled together from time to time. And it's not just, this is for everybody. When I was at Moody Pastors Conference one year, when Michael Easley was still the president, at one point during one of the services he was presiding over, and all of a sudden he looked up at the balcony, and then very soberly he said, "You know, I worry about you guys in the balcony sitting by yourselves. We can't do this alone. We can't. We need the fellowship, the shared experience for all the differences in us. That point where we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I believe in Him. You believe in Him too. We're brothers. We're sisters. We're family. And we need the fellowship." And the next thing, we need to break the bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, this breaking of bread probably included, at least sometimes, a shared meal. You can see that from reading 1 Corinthians. But it was talking about the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. You know, eating in the Middle East, particularly in the Arab culture, is a very different experience than us. We sit at a table, we have our napkins and our utensils and so on. Rabbi Zacharias talked about eating with a family of Arab Christians, and he said, "We sat on the floor at a low table, and everybody ate with their hands. You just reached in and got a gob of whatever it was, and everybody else was doing the same thing." We experienced something like that when we were over there. We went to a Bedouin camp, and we got to eat a Bedouin meal. Well, they sort of accommodated the tourists. If you look close, you can see that's Dr. John Monson there. And we were actually sitting on low chairs around this low table. I think they knew some Westerners, if they got down on the floor, they wouldn't be able to get back up off the floor. And if you look closely, you can see some plastic knives and forks. But if you notice also, Dr. Monson isn't using those. He grew up over there. Your pita bread was your utensil. You tore it in half, and then you reached in and you scooped up a bunch of stuff. And everybody else is doing it. You touched your food, and you scooped it up, and everyone else was doing it. It was a tactile experience. And this is how Jesus and His followers would have eaten too, the night of that Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread and He took the cup. And He imbued it with new meaning for these Jewish people. David Gilmour, formerly of Pink Floyd, he released a solo album in which he had a song called "This Heaven." And he wrote these words, quote, "So break the bread and pour the wine. I need no blessings, but I'm counting mine. This earthly heaven is all I need." Obviously, he's not a believer. And so to some, the bread and the wine mean only something good to eat and drink, and that's all. But to us, the bread and the wine, the cup, they point us to the cross of Christ. Because Jesus said, "Do these things in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood." Reminds us of the price He paid to buy us back out of the slave market of sin. The Bible says, "For Christian, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We forget sometimes how much Jesus paid for us when we go out and live any way we want to. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. And He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it isn't only baptism that pictures that. It is the Lord's table that points us to those truths as well. So they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And then the Bible says the prayers. The last thing, or one of the last things we need to do, is say the prayers. They devoted themselves continuously to praying. The word praying here, we don't have to get really... there's not a lot of mystery here. It's a request. And Paul said in Philippians 4:6, explaining prayer, he said, "Let your requests be made known to God." In other words, just talk to him about how you'd like your day to go. Just talk to him about how you'd like your life to go. A solo voice can be wonderful. And sometimes it's not, right? But when it is, it's a wonderful thing to hear. But when you have a great choir, there's power in the multiplied voices of a great choir. A solo instrument is a wonderful thing to hear. But there's texture and power in the multiplied instruments of a great orchestra. And one person praying can be effective. James tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. But there is spiritual power in a concert of prayer. Or as Warren Wiersbe titled the book that we're using for our Wednesday night studies now, Something Happens When Churches Pray. Will we ever find that out, I wonder? And one last thing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 46, day by day attending the temple, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Final thing we need to do, just as much as baptizing or communion or believing on the Lord Jesus, we need to praise the Lord. They had glad and generous hearts and were praising God. Are we known like that? Or would people, if they were honest, think, well, they have grumpy, stingy hearts and they complain a lot? What does it mean to praise God? Praising God means to recite His wonderful works and His attributes. It's being thankful to Him for who He is and for what He has done. You hear the name D.L. Moody, maybe you wonder who he is. He was the 19th century's Billy Graham. He had about a 40-year ministry. Toward the end of his ministry, somebody asked him, Mr. Moody, what is it that keeps you going? Mr. Moody had no education. He sometimes would butcher the King's English, but he preached the gospel with all of his heart. And he told them, I just have never lost the wonder of it all. I found a picture to go with something I've told you guys about before. It was a picture taken in the aftermath. Hey, Larry, bring the lights down for a minute. Let's see if we can see this a little bit. I'll preach in the dark. Just bring them all down. Bring them all the way down. This is in the aftermath of the earthquake that took the power out in L.A. in 1994. In the hours that they were without power, I'm not sure how they did it. This was before cell phones. But hundreds of people contacted television and radio stations and police stations, and they were worried about the sudden brightening of the nighttime sky and wanted to know, quote, what is that strange silver cloud hovering over the city? They had never seen the Milky Way before. Better bring the lights up, Larry, or they'll be worried. They'd never seen it before. The lights of the city had obscured it. And when they saw the Milky Way, they were overawed by it. It may be that you have never truly seen with the eyes of faith the majesty and glory and the holiness of God. Holy means other. He is so other than us. We could say unearthly. In the most positive sense, maybe you've never realized, since He is so holy, so other than us, how hopelessly sinful we are in His sight. And maybe you've never seen the grace and mercy of God revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's only when you realize how holy God is and how sinful we are, only then will what Jesus did on the cross begin to mean something to you. Our rightful place in this universe is bowing in adoration and worship before the God who made us and the Savior who redeemed us. And we enter into that right relationship with God when we call upon Him, confessing our sins and then confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, my Lord and my God. The Bible says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul repeated, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My question is, have you done that? And if you haven't, will you gladly receive this word? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would just show us, as we look into your word, what we should do. And the first thing you tell us to do is that we need to acknowledge how poor in spirit we are and how much we need your grace and mercy. And you have given it to us through Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Son, and our Lord. I pray, Father, for everyone here who has already received Christ, that as they've watched Malin's baptism this morning, that they would remember when they received Christ. Lord Jesus, show us the wonder of it all again. If someone here has never received Christ, maybe they're understanding for the first time, oh God, we pray that the veil would be taken away from their eyes, that they would see their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then that they would see you and receive you and call upon your name. Our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. Show us how to do church better. Remind us why we do the things that we do. And help us, we pray, to be your people. Father, we can't come through life without heaviness sometimes, without burdens, without either, if it's not a burden for ourselves, it's a burden for someone that we love. And so now we come now to this time of prayer, where we can come and kneel and pray by ourselves with someone else. Our Father, we pray, move upon our hearts. Help us to hear your voice and respond to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.